Turn in your Bible. Can you believe it? Finally. Do you remember that little first book of the New Testament? One of our pastors, it has a really good name, named after one of our pastors. So maybe he's probably named after this book of Matthew. And we have some unfinished business in chapter 5. If you remember where Pastor Matt Florine left off quite a few weeks ago, if you weren't here, make sure you download that. It should be available on our website. And it was a crucial sermon, doing the normal job of the preacher, telling you what this passage means, to which you're probably wondering, then what am I doing up here? I'm about to explain. Matt was very clear on what our Lord's teaching is here in verses 38 through 42 in terms of not retaliating, not falling into that typical human cycle of vengeance and payback and violence and bitterness when it comes to interpersonal conflict. The main point there in verse 39, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. These were examples of when not to resist evil, what it means to turn the other cheek. And now Matt has conveniently, ever so kind of him, left to me, I actually asked for it as well, the hard questions as a follow-up, the common objections, the frequent misuses of this text. And so our title this morning is, When to Resist Evil. When to Resist Evil. Or if you'd like, subtitle, What Turning the Other Cheek Does Not Mean. What Turning the Other Cheek Does Not Mean. And in the Lord's amazing timing, mainly I just was putting off because of the need for comfort in our flock and all that we've been going through lately. And then last week happened in this country. And you are more ready than ever, I'm sure, to understand what the Bible says about when and how we should or should not resist evil, the worst violence and anarchy we have ever seen in this nation. I believe since 94, right? In terms of the new South Africa in nearly some 30 years or more. In light of that, allow me, first of all, an extended introduction that I believe is necessary and I pray that you will find helpful. You might be thinking, why a whole sermon on what this passage doesn't mean? I mean, we don't normally do that. And we haven't done it with the other passages here in Matthew 5 as we've been going through this book, if you haven't been normally with us and expositing Matthew's gospel and going through the Sermon on the Mount. And I can't wait for all that is coming in the future months. But you need to know, the reason we're pausing on this is because the default position, I would dare say probably you and I both have grown up with, I would even say the gray heads in the room, I'm not picking on anyone in particular, whatever age you might be, most of us have grown up with a form of Christian pacifism. It's the default position of the church in the last century or so. Peace at all costs or almost all costs. Avoid all conflict at almost all times. Don't rock the boat. It's been said the 11th commandment today is thou shalt be nice. And the favorite proof text of these Christian pacifists, whether they wear the label or not, probably the first or one of the first passages they go to is Matthew 5. I mean, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 39, there it is. Don't resist an evil person. Turn the other cheek, right? Go the extra mile. Give them the coat. Verse 44, which we'll see next time. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. But brothers and sisters, Christian pacifism is not an entirely new position. As Solomon tells us, there's nothing new under the sun. And even back in the Reformation times, the great opponent of Martin Luther was the famous Christian scholar and translator of the Greek New Testament, Erasmus. And he was adamant that nothing was more basic to the philosophy of Christ than a hostility to war. Hostility to war. And I wonder if you know who are the two most notable advocates of this pacifist theology, this doctrine of total non-resistance in the last 100 years or so. One is a more professing Christian name and one not at all, but they both had enormous influence, and you know both the names, Leo Tolstoy and Mahatma Gandhi. Tolstoy, famous Russian novelist, right? Social reformer. He wrote at length about how, quote, Christ totally forbids the human institution of any law court, police, or army. All, he says, because they resist and punish evil. And the Bible tells us in places like Matthew 5, verse 39, do not resist evil. Turn the other cheek. Tolstoy goes on to say, quote, when Christ's commands are at last obeyed, all men will be brothers and everyone will be at peace with others. And there won't be a need for any law enforcement. Is that really what Scripture teaches? Are you with Tolstoy at this point? I mean, does that even square with what Jesus himself teaches in the Gospels? And then Tolstoy had a big impact on Gandhi, who shared with him this naive, utopian sort of vision. Gandhi said that in the perfect state, the police would seldom use force, punishment would end, prisons would be turned into schools, and all litigation would be replaced by arbitration. Oh, really? Anyone want to show me a country where that's actually worked for more than about maybe 12 hours? It's never been the case. Gandhi, for example, urged the Jews to offer Hitler non-resistance. He told Britain in 1940 the same, non-resistance, right before World War II broke out. Aren't you glad that the Allied forces didn't listen to Gandhi and Tolstoy, and they stopped Hitler and Stalin as well, and you and I all have benefited from that? As we're going to see in a moment, Tolstoy and Gandhi's fundamental error, on top of denying human depravity, is blurring the distinctions and the biblical roles of the state compared to the individual. What God has assigned for the individual and for our own households compared to what God has assigned for the state. They blurred those badly. But Erasmus, Tolstoy, Gandhi are not just isolated idealists or dreamers. Entire Christian groups and movements have arisen defined by their pacifism. Go and read about the Anabaptists, the Mennonites, the Amish, the Quakers, the Brethren, and many liberal mainline denominations today. Pacifists that are adamant that Jesus' teaching in places like this here in verse 39 leaves no place for physical violence of any kind for the Christian in any way. But think about it. It already shows a flaw in their argument. They equate violence with resistance. They don't see many other ways that Scripture also says that evil is to be resisted. So a case against nonviolence doesn't equal a case against nonresistance. So already, that's a chink in their armor. All right, let's pick on one of my heroes. I don't need to tell you. I don't know if I've ever criticized him from this pulpit, but all of our best mentors are fallible men. And our brother John Piper is the fruit of pietism and political naivete. And he has repeatedly said that Christians should not defend themselves or bear arms. He also refers to Jim Elliot and the five martyrs on the Curé River among the Ecuador Indians who were speared, and they sounded a warning shot, but they did not defend themselves. To which, first of all, I would say, that's not a normal self-defense home situation. Those were pioneer missionaries among unreached people. And so I'd be careful drawing an analogy there. But Jim Elliot was, I believe, the product of the Brethren movements, and he was actually an outspoken pacifist. So some of us might not even agree with him, though these are great models and godly people in many other ways. But what you need to understand, brothers and sisters, if we want to grasp the confusion in the church today about resisting evil, is we are all, more than we realize, grandsons and granddaughters of a major movement in church history in the past 200 years known as pietism. Pietism. And in the last year of COVID lockdowns, the Lord has especially revealed the pietistic captivity of the Christian church. You ask, what is pietism? It came out of Germany in the 1700s, and it was a good reaction to dead orthodoxy. But it was an overreaction. The pendulum story of church history, right? Pietists love to quote Matthew 5, justifying that Christians should never put up a fight, never confront evil, never defend themselves, just do evangelism and church activities. What's our response to that? Well, I think our response needs to be, first of all, piety, which is just an old word for godliness. Piety is great. Oh, for more godliness and holiness and consecrated lives in the church today. Piety, yes. Pietism, no. Because pietism has taught now for some 200 years that Christians, by and large, should abandon public spheres of life. We should hand over to the world completely politics, education, law, science, media, journalism. It's all dirty business. Christians have no place being there. That's what pietism has produced. You know any Christians that kind of have that mindset? Pietism has caused a retreat instead of an advance for Christ. It's caused Christians to cloister away from the nations instead of discipling the nations, as Jesus has commanded us. Pietism privatizes the faith, turns the church into a secret monastic ghetto rather than what the Bible calls us to be, a public pillar and support of the truth. An open lampstand, as we're meeting here today, for example, lighting up the darkness when our nation needs it most. We will not hide. The salt, the light that Jesus calls us to be. Effectively, pietism has taught believers for generations now that God's law and God's word has nothing to say about government or about the marketplace. It's pretty much for Sunday only. Have you ever noticed, by the way, state authorities love a pietistic church because it leaves them alone. Caesar loves pietists because they never confront him. Same reason Satan loves pietists. Keeps the church out of his hair as well. All she does is obeys and submits and retreats and never advances. So then, back to our question. What is our Lord Jesus teaching here in this text? I mean, when he says, don't resist evil, verse 39, turn the other cheek. What about when your life is endangered? What about defending your loved ones? What about the next coup or anarchy? Insurrection, revolutionaries, mob violence, thieves, looters, when you're in the shopping mall, like many just days ago in Soweto, in KZN. How about protecting children? How about the vulnerable who are oppressed? How about your kids on the playground with the local school bully? Are they just to be doormats who lay down while he tramples on them in the name of Jesus? What does the Bible teach? Do Jesus' words here forbid Christians from serving in the military or ever fighting for their nation in a just cause? Does the Bible condone guns? Should Christians believe in the right to bear arms personally, nationally? Or do we just hand over all our weapons to the government whenever they ask? And when should Christians stand up against an evil government, against tyranny, against murderous dictators and genocidal despots? And when should we protest against the evils of abortion, corruption, racism, lockdowns, and so on and so forth? What does this text mean and what doesn't it mean? How do we reconcile it with the rest of Scripture so that we are whole Bible Christians and not just half Bible, selective proof textures that pick and choose the verses that suit us? I mean, look at verse 42, beloved. Verse 42, he says, give to him who asks of you. Some translations, give to the one who begs from you. Really? Always? Absolutely? How's that working for you? Did you do that last week? But the Bible also says, be a good steward of your possessions, because you'll answer to the Lord. And don't cast your pearls before swine, and do all you do for the glory of God, and do all things for edification, and seek the good of your neighbor, and provide for your own household. Give to everyone who begs of you? Of course not. Jesus, using strong words, sometimes hyperbolic language, cannot be teaching indiscriminate generosity. Handouts for whoever asks, no questions asked. No, clearly the call here, as Matt taught last time, is to live a generous life, to have an open heart, to meet actual needs, to do what's best for our neighbor, to love your neighbor, as he's going to go on to say in the following verses, to do what will help him most, not hurt him. Famed New Testament commentator Leon Morris says this: "We must not think that Jesus held that his followers should never right wrongs, nor that he felt that they must give to every beggar who approaches them. If this were so, all Christians would live under tyranny and in poverty." No, says Morris, the principle is that we are to refrain from asserting our rights and that we should put the needs of others before our own. That is what marks the difference between the servant of God and the worldling. As Matt said last time, God says much more about the Christian's response to evil. We cannot take this one command in verse 39, do not resist evil, as the summary of the Christian's duty. Three of Christ's own apostles use the exact same Greek word here for resist in their epistles. James, Peter, and Paul, and they tell us, do resist the evil. Resist the evil one himself. And by the way, what are the terms that theologians use for the church? Remember, the church that's glorified safely home in heaven now is called the church triumphant. And what was the one phrase that theologians have used for centuries to describe us on earth who aren't yet home in heaven? We're not yet the church triumphant. We are the church militant. That was the standard default title for the Christian church for centuries by theologians, Protestant theologians. But what does it mean to be the church militant if Jesus says, do not resist an evil person? I believe the Bible gives us answers, and I hope I can show you that in the brief time we have. It could merit many sermons, but I'm going to do my best. I may need a few extra minutes, but I do pray it would be helpful for you. Remember the saying, all that it takes for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. All that it takes for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. But what does that look like for the Christian today? What is our attitude towards evil? I sometimes wonder if an alien dropped in from outer space and arrived at many churches today. First of all, sadly, many don't exist because they're not meeting. So they're unchurched because they've disassembled and they don't even gather. But those who do gather, I think the alien would say, I don't think evil exists. Or it's sure not that serious. Or it isn't clear. Or, you know, maybe evil is something we can toy with and tolerate. It sure isn't worth fighting against. Okay, maybe we pray about it occasionally, but you sure don't do anything against it. Is that fair to say that that is perhaps the predominant Christian attitude towards evil today? Though we've had a rude wake-up in the last few days, have we not, in this land? Listen to the unanimous verdict of Old and New Testament about the Christian reaction to evil. Psalm 97. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord. You want to know if you're a God-fearing person today? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Amos 5, verse 15. Hate evil and love good. Oh, that sounds like Old Testament language. All right. Romans 12, verse 9. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Are you picking up a theme here? Like Phinehas in Numbers 25, purging Israel of sexual immorality with a sword in hand, consumed with jealousy for God's glory and a righteous hatred of evil. Like Jesus, how many times? Not once, but twice with a whip in his hand, cleansing the temple, right? Cleansing God's house of evil. Beloved, has God not given us a clear pattern in the Old and New Testament of what our attitude should be towards evil? Don't you see why Satan loves a church that has lost its moral outreach? Satan loves Christians that have no revulsion at wickedness. The devil delights in Christians with dulled consciences and numbed emotions and tolerating sin, indifferent to evil, complacent, apathetic about what is abominable and repulsive to God. And have you noticed, brothers and sisters, the deadly cocktail that Satan has mixed together in his blender, for lack of a better metaphor? We have pietism of 200 years, and now we have feminism. And we're raising generations of effeminate men, and we have an effeminate church. We have fatherless men who've never known what it is to confront evil, to stand up with a spine. You have pietism. You have feminism. Now you have socialism. with its utopian Marxist dreams that has overtaken the Christian church. The Young Restless Reformed, I've told you, has now become the Young Socialist and Reformed. Someone has said TGC, Gospel Coalition, has a hammer and a sickle is their new logo. I'm joking, but it's deserved sarcasm. This is a deadly combination, an age of broken homes and gender confusion and homosexual revolution, when the scripture calls us to act like men. Men protect, men defend, men confront, and men resist evil. So I want to focus for the rest of our time this morning on the three spheres in which God calls us to resist evil. Three spheres. We'll spend most of our time on the first one and just briefly on the two closing ones with whatever time is left. First the family, then the church, then the state. We know these by now, God-given, biblically assigned spheres of authority and jurisdiction. Three spheres in which there are times not to turn the other cheek, times when evil can and must be resisted. Not at the interpersonal level. Again, if you want to know what this passage does mean, Matt preached on that very capably a few weeks ago. Not in the personal sphere of offense and retaliation, not in terms of private aggression or payback. No, but in these areas of public duty and responsibility that is outward for others beyond yourself. Proverbs 28 verse 4 is a good overarching umbrella verse that my wife reminded me of this week. Proverbs 28 verse 4. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. When's the last time you heard someone say, you know what I love about that Christian brother or sister? He or she, they strive with the wicked. I'm so thankful for that. What's happened to that virtue in the Christian church today? Those who keep the law strive with the wicked. Proverbs 28 verse 4. Let's look then, first of all, at the family sphere. Remember, each of these spheres has a biblical symbol of its God-given authority. What's the symbol of the family sphere? Some of you children are very painfully aware of this. Most of us can remember a time, if you were raised in a good home, where this symbol was applied to a certain area on our body when we were taken to the Board of Education. Into a classroom of sorts that we would rather not visit. It's the rod, isn't it? It's corporal punishment. Why the rod? Proverbs 22, verse 15 tells us, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Parental discipline, corporal punishment, is a fundamental aspect of confronting evil in the home, of resisting the folly in the heart of a child and raising obedient children. And we teach on that in a church like this as often as we can. But let's get more specific now. What does the Bible say about self-defense? What does the Bible say about self-defense? Or do you agree with the missionary in Midrand once, many, many years ago? I was still in Polokwane and I was visiting him, a dear brother in Christ. I didn't know him well, but a wonderful reputation. And it came up about all the crime in Gauteng. And he gave a verbatim answer that I've heard John Piper give as well. There's an intruder in my home, better that he send me to heaven than I send him to hell. Do you agree with that? You don't have to answer out loud. Don't shoot me. Is that biblical? Some people say, what about the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill. Well, my answer would be that's the old King James. It's a poor translation. Moses does not use the ordinary Hebrew word for kill. A more literal translation is thou shalt not murder. Different Hebrew word altogether. Not the general Hebrew word for killing, a specific Hebrew word for murdering. In other words, the sixth commandment says, do not unlawfully or immorally take the life of another human. Do not take another person's life wrongly. No murdering, no unlawful killing. Okay, turn to Exodus 22 then. What does the Bible say about self-defense and home defense? Exodus 22. Many straightforward verses that have been the historic position of the Christian church for the first 1900 years, but somehow in the last 100 years, we just went dizzy, we went silly, we went girly, we went passive, and we've forgotten our roots. Exodus 22, verse Verse 2, if the thief is caught while breaking in and struck so that he dies, arrest the man that struck him and put him into jail because criminals should be protected. No, that's Marxist law. That's not what the Bible says. Keep reading. There will be no blood guiltiness on his account. Verse 3, but if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Here's the picture. You can probably assume that someone breaking into your house at night is not there for a prayer meeting and intends to do you harm, rather. So whether that person is armed or not, God's law does not require you to ask questions and to hold a little interview, first of all. If you're defending your home by striking the intruder, as the text says there, verse 2, so that he dies, you are cleared of all guilt in the eyes of God. It's amazing to me again, beloved, how much of our Christian failure to discern the biblical biblically discern the issues of the day, the shocking sort of political naivety that has overtaken the church, our abysmal ignorance about ethics, our lack of moral fiber and outreach, all of it is traced back to not knowing the Old Testament. A plug for Sunday nights, Lord willing, starting back next week. Why we're studying 1 Samuel. Why we need to sing the Psalms. Out of texts like this in Exodus 22 arose for centuries English common law. What was called the castle doctrine or the defense of habitation law, something I know a few Christian lawyers or voices in South Africa are trying to lobby for. It's David against Goliath, kind of like our court case as well. But we pray for more voices, righteous advocates like that to stand up. The castle doctrine, the defense of habitation law, from English common law, says simply that your home or your place of work is a sanctuary protected from any illegal trespassing or violent attack and justifies any lethal force used against such intruders to protect yourself or others. What happened to that? It should be quite basic, shouldn't it? According to the Bible. Instead of the madness today of treating the victims like criminals while the criminals roam free. 1 Samuel 17, David, Goliath. We read right over this. David had what he always had with him, which was the ancient version of a handgun, otherwise known as 5 stones and a brilliant shot with a sling. Israelites ordinarily were armed for unforeseen dangers. David didn't see the lion or the bear or the intruder and say, "Pause, I need to go home and get my weapon." He was ready. Pioneer missionary to West Africa. You heard about Mary Slessor? Run, Mary's got a gun. That's not a book title. She wrote a prayer letter back to England. She said, "We're confronting slave traders that are marauding and harassing my people. Could you please send Maxim machine guns?" Mary Slessor. Perhaps part of the confusion here is many of the pioneer missionaries were in a situation where there was no civil government, as we'll come to in a moment, bearing the sword. And so they did have a dual role sometimes that was difficult. And I don't deny the complexity of that, but I admire their courage and their resistance of evil. 2 Samuel chapter 10, listen to Joab rallying the troops. He says in 2 Samuel 10, "Be strong, let's show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight." God protects us, and we take responsibility. It's not one or the other, it's both. And the text says, "So Joab and the people who were with him advanced to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled from him." Notice this norm of self-defense. God's people bearing arms for protection. Robert Moffat, one of the missionary forefathers of this nation, right? First Bible translation on the continent of Africa. And what did Moffat do when Shaka had chased away Mzilikazi and Mfokane was sweeping across Central Africa? And the knock-on effect was that his Tswana people were in danger and his own household was in danger. He loads up on the horse. He grabs his rifle. He calls the Griqua tribes nearby because they were brilliant marksmen. And he says, "Together, we're going to go face the foe and defend our people." As a missionary. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. Quite an eye-opening passage here, right before Esther and Job, right after Ezra. Nehemiah chapter 4. Remember, these are the days of rebuilding the wall. This is Nehemiah, yes, the governor. Yes, he also had a kind of dual role, a civil role, but he's dealing with individual and fathers who also are protecting their households. There's great opposition. There's grave threats. And it starts with each man's own responsibility. Look at Nehemiah 4 from verse 14. He says, when I saw the fear of the people he was working with, the Israelites, I rose and I spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. And from that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held a prayer meeting because they were pacifists and only God could defend them. That's not what the text says. We need to let the Bible speak for itself. And half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Verse 17, those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built while the trumpet stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. People say, I don't believe in self-defense, a security company, a personal weapon, and so forth. I trust God. False dichotomy, not found in Scripture. Nehemiah trusted God too, and he said, God will fight for us. And now read the next verse, not to mention the previous verses we've already read. Our God will fight for us, verse 20, verse 21. So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appear. Oh, that's how you trusted God. He uses human agency. He calls us to be responsible. Verse 22, at that time I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by night and laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. Anybody count the number of references there? We just read 10 short verses. How many references to personal lethal weapons for defending your household and your community? 6 times. He talks about spears, bows, weapons. Bishop Mackenzie, one of the pioneer missionaries of East Africa, was involved in several firefights against slave traders in the Shiri Valley of present-day Malawi, set many captives free. David Livingston not only used his trusted rifle to hunt and to chase away lions, but also to confront slave traders and to defend the local people. Unless the Lord build the house, the builders labor in vain, Psalm 127. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. But does that mean we don't watch? Does that mean we don't build? No, that's not what that psalm means in Psalm 127. It means we don't toil anxiously. It means we believe in sweat and sovereignty. We believe in trusting God while toiling. Responsibly, faith-filled labor, you could say. You might have heard the great hero of church history and Puritan history, Oliver Cromwell, famous Christian political leader. He gave this charge to his troops once, 1642, at the Battle of Edge Hill. He says, my boys, put your trust in God and keep your powder dry. Put your trust in God and keep your powder dry. Psalm 20, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Did that mean they didn't use chariots and use horses? No. But we must repent if ever we trust in our chariots or our horses or our guns or our security company instead of our God. It's amazing what our ignorance of the Old Testament has produced. Esther. There are 2 whole chapters about the self-defense of God's people. Go and read it sometime. We don't have time. Esther chapter 8, Esther chapter 9. They created a whole holiday called Purim to celebrate how God strengthened and defended them through their own weapons. Listen to some of the text. Remember the murderous plots of Haman against the Jews. No, God authorized them to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate to the entire army of any people or province that might attack them. It says the Jews gained the mastery over those who hated them, to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them. The Jews struck all their enemies, the text says, with the sword, killing and destroying. Now the rest of the Jews assembled to defend their lives and to rid themselves of their enemies. That day was then turned into a holiday for feasting and rejoicing. Sure doesn't sound like God condemned them for their self-defense. And by the way, please don't confuse this with Joshua's conquest centuries earlier, which was not merely self-defense or family protection. It was a once-off, unique period in redemptive history where Joshua and the people were possessing the promised land as the authorized theocracy of Israel. They were agents of God's holy wrath, right? His righteous anger to purge the land of Canaan of the sin of the Amorites and the evils of immorality and idolatry in Canaanite culture, just as God did in the days of Noah's flood, just as the Lord will do when Christ returns in a fiery flood. But now, none of us has that unique commission that Joshua had to conquer other peoples or cultures by military action whatsoever. If you want to discuss the medieval crusades, that's for another time. It's not our calling. Well then, you might say, this is all Old Testament. I mean, what about the New Testament? Okay, Luke 22, verse 36. I'll read these for the sake of time. Jesus tells his disciples, Luke 22, 36, "He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Uh-oh. Sell your garment, buy a sword. Being armed seemed to be a norm at that time for Jesus. Disciples. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples were armed, even if Peter misused his sword at one point, which is a temptation for all of us, which we must resist because we trust the Lord. John Payton, famous missionary to the South Seas in the Pacific, chased away cannibals at times with the warning of a pistol and used military force to confront evil on that island and face great criticism from the Christian community because of that. Over in Luke chapter 11, Jesus used self-defense and the bearing of arms to illustrate an analogy for the spiritual point he was making. Remember in Luke 11, verse 21, Jesus says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder." In other words, a fully armed strong man is a deterrent to a thief. Intruders are going to think twice before robbing or harming such a home. William Carey, father of modern missions, listed the essential equipment for a new missionary. And on the list was knives, powder, and shot. Another key text we could refer to, which I believe is a biblical case for some form of self-defense and community defense, is the golden rule. Matthew 7, verse 12. Treat others the way that you would want to be treated. Tell me, brothers and sisters, what kind of neighbor would you like to have? Someone you know that would take a risk to defend you? Or who refuses to defend you? First week in South Africa, when Michelle and I arrived, 1998, welcome to South Africa. We got cleaned out while I was at church preaching. We got home and the place was ransacked, and half of what we had brought over from the States, all of our shiny new stuff as a newly married couple, was gone. But we didn't know South Africa, so we're like, what if the guy's still here? Next door was Pete. Pistol Pete. He came over, he says, we'll just make sure. You want Pete next to your neighbor, next door to you, or you want Wimpy Will, or whatever, Cowardly Chuck, who would make no sacrifice to protect you. How about 1 Timothy 5, verse 8? A key principle here. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. If a man does not provide for his own, he is worse than an infidel. Well, what does it mean to provide for my own in the household? Sure, food, clothing, shelter, education, medical care, love, most of all, spiritual guidance and discipleship. But what good is all of that if they're not safe? If a parent refuses to protect their young, they're worse than an animal. Name an animal that would not protect their offspring. In light of 1 Timothy 5:8 and biblical texts like that, in 17th century America, and the dangers they faced on the frontier, some churches would fine a man if he came to church without his rifle. No, we're not planning to implement that here in Antioch. But it illustrates a point. There's missionaries in South Sudan today preaching the gospel, but also having to train the Sudanese men to protect their families against slave raiders, kidnappers of children, burners of crops, looters of cattle, wells getting poisoned, churches being destroyed, pastors being crucified. And there have been Muslim soldiers from northern Sudan who have converted to Christ because they saw the godly way the South Sudanese would lay their lives down for their wives and their children. What a testimony. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He lays his life down to protect his bride, not to leave her to be raped and ravaged while he's in heaven. Pacifism flatly contradicts historic Christian teaching. 39 articles, foundational statement of the Church of England. Article 37, quote, it is lawful for Christian men to carry weapons. Westminster Catechism, probably the finest summary of biblical doctrine ever in church history. The Puritans, about the sixth commandment, they said, all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting by just defense against violence, protecting and defending the innocent. The Scottish Covenanters knew this. The French Huguenots knew this because they hadn't been brainwashed with the lies of pietism yet. English legal tradition had always recognized the right of free citizens to possess, to carry weapons for self-defense because of Christian influence. King Alfred the Great, Magna Carta, English Declaration of Rights, all entrenched this right to bear arms. Self-defense was a duty, not just a right. If you failed to assist a person under attack, you would be fined. If you illegally disarmed a man, you would be fined. So important, so basic was this considered by the American founding fathers that after the First Amendment for religious freedom was the Second Amendment, the right to bear arms. A free people are an armed people as a safeguard against tyranny. But sadly, we have generations of statist Christians that say, it's fine, Caesar will look out for me, the government will protect me. Great. You want to know who the biggest murderer was in the 20th century? Some 150 million plus, more blood on his hands than anyone else, the state. Not guns, the state. Terrible track record of protecting citizens. Please hear the disclaimers. This does not mean every church needs to have its own gun club. This doesn't mean this is the mission of the church at all. We're talking about the individual and the family sphere. Doesn't mean you can't outsource to a security company if you so decide. Doesn't mean that every person should be packing with a conceal and carry permit. Doesn't mean that possessing firearms is not dangerous and has not led to abuses and misuses and should not be handled with the greatest of care and caution only by responsible, trained people with a proven track record. However, the biblical teaching does mean that you and I and our communities have the moral right to be armed. And nations that take away that right are more dangerous. Nations that uphold that right are more safe. If guns are outlawed, then only outlaws have guns. You ever noticed? How ironic, isn't it? Politicians and celebrities that tell us about outlawing all guns while they're covered with bodyguards and the most high-level security assignments possible. Gun control has preceded genocide after genocide. Look at Turkey, look at Germany, look at China, look at Rwanda, look at Uganda, look at Cambodia. Gun control legislation, disarming the victims, and genocide follows. Fascinating to study Switzerland, the influence of the Reformation. one of the most armed countries in the world and one of the most peaceable countries in the world. Study Switzerland. Some of you know the story here in Cape Town. Some of you are there. Next Sunday will be the 28th anniversary of the St. James Massacre. We're told some 1,000 people were there worshiping. The terrorists who came in intended to kill hundreds. Only 11 died because one brave, godly man who's written books on this now, Charles von Weck, returned fire immediately and they ran, saving probably hundreds of lives. He's written on this. Look up his excellent books, Charles von Weck, Biblical Case for Self-Defense. Well, he even visited in prison, by the way, and personally forgave the terrorists at the interpersonal level, turned the other cheek, showed the love of Christ, but never apologized for the lives he protected. And he met with the commander of the attack once in prison. And the man said, I heard that your own people, Christians, are criticizing you for returning fire at my attackers. What did they expect you to do? Sit and watch a massacre? This is an atheist criminal. And he understands what many Christians don't even understand. Of course you did the right thing. Well, as I said, these other two points will be more brief, but please listen. Resisting evil, not only in the family sphere, but second and third. Resisting evil, second, in the church sphere. Think about it. The church sphere, what's the symbol of authority in the church sphere, beloved? It's the keys of the kingdom, right? Through the Lord's table, and prior to that, through baptism. Through membership linked with that, receiving those with a credible profession, and when necessary, removing those who are unrepentant in their sin and have to be disciplined. What a powerful testimony I read about recently of one of the churches in Southern California that had to defy the laws against the ban on worship and started meeting so-called illegally. They started getting surfers and hippies from their community saying, we heard that the source of liberty upstream has something to do with Christianity, and we admire your courage. We've come to visit your church. And they saw people getting saved. We've taught on this before. If you want more, let me know. We've put out materials on this. I produced that essay earlier in the year, When to Disobey, A Theology of Resistance for Reluctant Protestants, explaining each of these three spheres, especially the church's case, even recently sent out as well this blog on Assembly Required, A Case for Churches Standing Up, Not Locking Down. Think about all the other social evils and ills that Christians have stood up against in the good works in the name of Christ, both individually and corporately. I mean, how about the evil of infant abandonment? Praise God for the Kirby's and Ontitile and those who care for orphans. Amy Carmichael, in India, was rescuing young girls from temple prostitution. And the pietists of the day in the church would rebuke her and say, you should just preach the gospel and save souls. Why are you so worried about orphans? To which Amy Carmichael replied, souls are more or less attached to bodies. Souls are more or less attached to bodies. Resisting evil in the family, resisting evil in the church, and then third, resisting evil in the state sphere. In the state sphere, John Stott sums it up well. The Christian is to be totally free from revenge, not only in action, but in his heart as well. However, as an office bearer in either the church or the state, he may find himself entrusted with authority from God to resist evil and to punish it. Exactly what didn't happen last week in the face of revolt and anarchy when the police were powerless and sadly in some cases totally passive. No, Scripture is clear. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. They should not bear the sword in vain. They are called to criminal justice, not to general maintenance. When our God-given human rights are recognized and protected, society thrives. When freedom is upheld, everything flourishes. But without freedom, everything collapses. I mean, look back at verse 38, right? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. The God-given role of the state starts here, punishing evil. It's sad to see New Testament scholars who say, oh, no. Jesus is contradicting that old law of retaliation. Really? Well, then tell that to Paul in Romans 13 and tell that to Peter in 1 Peter 2. That is still the underlying principle of any faithful government and any criminal justice is proportionate penalty. Not too severe, not too lax. We're not Muslims. You steal one thing, we don't chop your hand off, but you may need to pay back double, and there should be an appropriate sentence. God's law is still the best and the right pattern for society. How else do you rid it of evil? As Ecclesiastes warns, right? When the sentence against an evil deed is not executed, the hearts of the sons of mankind are fully given to do evil. Ecclesiastes 8:11, as we just saw so graphically last week. Deuteronomy 19, there's no place for pity in the courts. It's not the magistrate's job to feel sorry. It's the magistrate's job to enforce justice. And since criminals won't fear God, they should at least fear the law. I read a few days ago, a Chinese-American and leading expert on U.S.-Chinese relationships, an excellent conservative news source called Gatestone Institute, Gordon Chang, talking about the deadly naivety of President Biden and the U.S. towards the threat of China. He says this, President Biden, stop turning the other cheek and start performing your fundamental constitutional duty, protecting America from foreign enemies. Mr. Chang understands more than many Christians, I'm afraid, about the biblical view of the government's role. Death penalty, it's taught in the Bible from Genesis 9. Because human life is made in God's image and rightly applied, there is a biblical defense for the death penalty, not last month Zanspray mob justice in a soccer field over here without due process. And I know that gets tricky in some societies, but following due process in some kind of established government, the scripture teaches the death penalty. The scripture teaches just war. Tell that to Abraham, Genesis 14. Mighty and magnificently manly in defending his nephew Lot against these oppressive nations. Go to our Shepherds Africa website. David DeBrain, a year or two ago, a two-part blog, A Christian View of Just War. A Christian View of Just War at shepherdsafrica.co.za. Very helpful summary of the biblical Augustinian view of a just war, as opposed to many unjust and greedy wars. Well, you say, what about when the government fails to do its job? How do we resist evil in an unjust or tyrannical government? It's interesting, even Jesus points out the illegality of his own trial, John 18. Twice in the book of Acts, Paul stands up for his legal rights as a Roman citizen. So when Jesus says, don't resist evil, turn the other cheek, it can't cancel that legitimate stand against tyranny. As the great Scottish reformer put it, John Knox, resisting tyrants is obeying God. Something we've also sought to address in previous articles and teaching on this. If you want a great piece of modern Christian history, and particularly a military history in World War One context, go and watch what some have said is the most unabashedly Christian movie Hollywood ever produced. They stopped it real soon after that because it was way too Christian. It's called Sergeant York. It's about the tamest military movie you'll ever watch. Sergeant York was from one of those pacifist churches. But then through studying his Bible and through wise counsel, through facing the evil of communism, he became convinced of his right and his duty to defend his people and his country. And it shows him how he's converted and how he deals with that. Where Christians have legitimately differed and had landed in different places, but how to think through it biblically and what some of the implications are. Let me close with a much simpler illustration where some of these spheres can overlap, both in the role of the state and the role of the church and the individual. As we live for Christ and as we seek to proclaim the gospel at every opportunity, with the Bible in one hand, and if need be, the sword or an appropriate weapon in the other hand. We had Koinonia, some of you were here a couple of months back, and we found a thief who had come in and already one possession of a piece of property from one of our young people was missing, and we saw that he was going for someone else's possessions. I was so proud. I'll embarrass Nell because he was not here today. And it was clear that this nobody knew who this man was, and it was very fishy. So Nell goes right up to him and says, "Those are my keys to my car. I'll take that very much. If you're here to worship God and to hear his word, you are welcome. But if you are here to steal and to do evil, you are not welcome. There's the door." But we didn't let him go before we called the police. And we shut the gate. And he waited there. And our young people brought him tea and his drunk girlfriend and witnessed to him and showed him the love of Christ and took no personal vengeance or retaliation and told him about the Lord Jesus, but kept the gate shut until the police arrived. I remember Pastor Tommy, my parents' church at Denton Bible in Texas. There had been a bomb threat. No churches wanted to meet. Denton Bible said, "We will trust God. We will meet. We will not bow to bomb threats against churches." But in his prayer, he said, "Lord, we pray for this perpetrator who made this bomb threat, that he would be saved and that he would face the full force of the law." Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the clarity of your word on these sometimes confusing issues. Please help us, O Lord. May your word be a lamp to our feet and prove once again to be a light to our paths. We know we can so easily err on either side, and throughout church history we see how the pendulum has swung, and we want to walk the biblical path and find the godly right kind of, not just a balance, but to be fully obedient to you and trusting you and overcoming evil with good, as we'll continue to learn in this very sermon, at a level of personal offense, to be profoundly Christ-like, praying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Laying our lives down for our enemies and living a life that exudes the gospel, and yet also understanding what are our duties to our household, to our community, to our nation, even in the church, when evil must be confronted and disciplined. Help us to hate evil more as you do, to respond to it more as we ought, to have righteous, biblically informed thoughts and emotions and responses and actions in accord with your word. We live in a world that calls good evil more than ever. The most basic things, going to church, being human, are being called evil. And things that are evil, abortion and denial of your gender and destruction of the home and so many other things, are being called good and virtuous. Looting and pillaging, being defended and excused. Oh Lord, deliver us from this confusion. Fill us with your word so that we would see what you call good and what you call evil, and how we are to respond in the most Christ-like and the most biblical fashion, for the honor and glory of your name. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.